us turn now to Nehemiah and chapter 1 and this prayer. It's late November, 445 BC, and the Persian Empire is at the zenith of its power, and the emperor, Artaxerxes, is residing in his beautiful summer palace in Susa, about 80 miles east of the Tigris River. And along with him, there is Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who is a Jew, and yet he has risen through the ranks in the service of the empire in Persia, and he has become cupbearer to the king. The idea of a cupbearer originally was somebody who might taste the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. But it became much more than that. It became an exalted position. It became somebody who was a personal advisor to the king, and so therefore was a particularly influential post. That was the post that Nehemiah occupied. But he was desperately concerned, as we learn from this passage, about the condition of his fellow Jews who had returned from the exile back in Jerusalem. It had been 142 years since the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. It had been over 90 years now since some had returned, but they hadn't really had much effect upon the land when they returned. They put up a fairly poor-looking replacement temple that had only been completed comparatively recently, because they hadn't been too concerned about that work. Most of the Jews, it appears, remained in the Persian Empire. They had settled there. They'd been there for generations. They no longer regarded themselves as being in exile. They were immigrants in a different place, and they could trace their roots back to Judea, but they were no longer overly concerned to do so. Jerusalem basically was a long way away and a long time ago. And so I imagine Nehemiah sometimes felt that he was the only man that cared, and the only man who had a heart for the people of God and the land of God, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But care he did, and he was waiting for the news of one of his brothers who he had sent on an expedition to Jerusalem to come back with a report of the situation in Jerusalem. And the report came back, and the news, frankly, was bad. Here it is. Well, let me just read to you the first three verses of this chapter again to show you the opening of the book. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah: in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, and this is their report, they said, those who survived the exile and those who are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Well, it wasn't the sort of news that Nehemiah wanted to hear. And yet it was bold and refreshing. Actually, you came back, even though he was one of Nehemiah's brothers, he was still speaking to an important man, and you would have imagined that Hanani would perhaps have varnished the truth a little bit, made it not sound quite so bad. And yet here we have, although it's a bad report of a bad situation, there's nonetheless some refreshing realism in the way that he describes the situation back in Jerusalem. Such an honest assessment of evangelicalism in the West today, or we might dare say even in Wales today, is virtually unheard of. Christians varnish the truth all the time, use ridiculously optimistic language about the situation in their own churches, and generally speaking about their hopes for the future. wild hopes based upon nothing at all very often. And that's been the experience of Christians in the West generally for a long, long time. Anyway, here is refreshing realism. The facts were that Jerusalem was in a terrible state. No question about that at all, as the rest of the book makes very clear. And the news has a very profound effect upon Nehemiah. And we read in verse 4 that when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. I'm not sure there's an awful lot of that going on in our land today amongst Christians. I may be wrong, but it's an educated guess that there isn't a lot of mourning and fasting and praying about our situation. There are a lot of other things going on, but I'm not sure how much there is of that. But I'm not here to judge anybody, I'm just here to comment on that fact. But even though he mourns and fasts and he prays before the God of heaven, what you need to notice here is that these are just practice prayers as far as Nehemiah is concerned. He's praying for a number of days, but we read in verse 5, then I said. And in those first few days that he's praying and fasting and mourning, he doesn't think those prayers recorded in verse 4, he doesn't reckon that any of those prayers are worthy of being recorded in the scripture. We don't have those prayers. We don't know what he prayed for in those days immediately following the report that he'd received. They're not recorded for us. He didn't consider that posterity needed these prayers. That's why I call them practice prayers. But in verse 5 we read, then I said, after those prayers, after those days, when his prayers have been refined, when God has dealt with his heart, when he is aware fully what he must be praying, when God has spoken to him, and after all of this forethought and after all this distillation of the prayers that God has laid upon his heart, it's at that point that we have a prayer that is recorded for us. It's a kind of summary prayer of all of these prayers that have gone on before. And that's why this prayer is one of the most exquisite and moving and indeed remarkable prayers that you will find anywhere in the Bible. I'm sure many of you, older Christians at least, will have had the time at some point in your Christian experience to have studied the prayers of the Bible. It's a tremendous thing to do, to simply go through and discover the prayers of the Word of God and to seek somehow or other to conform your prayers. And I would say it's a great exercise for a church to do as well, to conform the prayers of your own prayer meeting to the prayers of the Bible. And I say that in all seriousness because it's my view that the prayers of most evangelical churches in their prayer meetings are light years away, both in content and in manner, from the prayers that we find in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But that may just be me. But anyway, it certainly is something that is worthy of doing and worthy of studying. Sometimes I think that God must fear our prayers more than the devil does. And we need to look at these prayers to see what we can learn about how to pray. How to pray for the church. Now, I'm going to take this and I'm going to apply it in a New Testament way. He is praying for the people of God in Old Testament days. He's praying for the nation, the land, the city of Jerusalem. That was according to the Old Covenant. That was how it was. That's how he did it. And we put this in the New Testament context, then we should be praying for the people of God in the New Testament, for the church of Jesus Christ. So we make that transition, because that transition is made in the Scripture. So when we read about the prayers of Nehemiah for the people of God in the Old Testament, then we can translate that in New Testament terms to the prayers for the church today. That's what we ought to do if we understand the Scriptures properly. So what can we learn from Nehemiah's prayer for Jerusalem about how we as Christians today should be praying for the church of God today with its spiritual equivalent of broken down walls and burning gates? How should we pray in the light of a spiritual reality which is parallel to the reality that Nehemiah faced in all those far-off days? Well, of course, there are principles of prayer which come straight across and that we can lift from this passage and we can learn from. We find the characteristics in the prayer of Nehemiah's and Nehemiah 1 very similar to the prayers of the New Testament. So there are characteristics here which just come seamlessly across into the New Covenant and into the way in which the church should pray today. So I just want to list a number of things to you here that we can learn from this prayer just by going through it, basically. Nothing clever, just looking at some of the obvious characteristics of this prayer so that we might reflect upon them ourselves. So first of all, let me just say that Nehemiah prayed reverently. It's an obvious observation, but one that perhaps is necessary, particularly in our days. So we read in verse 5, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." And that word that is translated awesome in the translation I'm reading from is from a Hebrew word which means essentially at the root to tremble. To tremble. So as he comes before God and he declares that he is an awesome God, he trembles before this God. And as Christians, we need to know our God in the same way. The command to fear God is present in the New Testament repeatedly. It's not something you leave behind because it was an Old Testament way. Not at all. Although we have freer access under the New Covenant, although we have glorious privileges under the New Covenant, which were barely guessed at under the Old, nonetheless, he is the same God, and we approach him in largely the same way. We have a greater measure of access, but there is nothing in the New Testament that tells us that we should approach God in a different way, or that we should treat him differently as we come before him in prayer. We need to come with awe before our God. We need to come, as it were, trembling before our God. We need to know, if we know anything of the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the glory of God, surely all of these things and many other things that we could mention should prevent us from slipping into over-familiarity when we come into the presence of God. We mustn't teach our people to become over-familiar with God. You see, there are always two errors that you can slip into on almost any doctrine you mention in the Word of God. As you come to the Lord, you can become too disrespectful on the one side, or on the other hand, you can become so timid and fretful that you dare not approach God at all. That would obviously be wrong as well, but we're talking about the first sin at the moment. I think it would be true to say that some Christians speak to the earth, to the Lord on this earth as no creature would dare approach him in heaven. Think about that for a moment. Think of all the pictures of heaven that are presented to us. Think of all the pictures in glory that are presented prophetically about how ultimately the people of God will worship before the Lord. Do you think our relationship in heaven with our God is going to be any worse or any less close in heaven than it is on earth? I mean, it's just ridiculous to state that, isn't it? And yet when you contemplate the worship of heaven and you imagine from your knowledge of the scriptural evidence what it must be like as far as we can judge to be worshiping God in heaven, I think you'll agree with me that awe is going to be one of the great characteristics. How is it that we are more familiar, as it were, with the Lord on earth than we shall ever be in heaven? Is that possible? Well, we can treat God in a wrong way. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe utterly in intimacy with our God. Of course we come before the Lord God. Of course he is our Father. Abba Father, I think it's slightly overdone. We talk about him as being daddy and this and that and the other, and I'm not sure that Abba actually conveys some of the levels of flippant intimacy that it does as it's sometimes expressed here. But the fact of the matter is, of course, there is incredible intimacy. Incredible intimacy. But that does not militate against awe in the presence of God as well. I think it's only a work of the Holy Spirit that can combine the awe and the intimacy that we need in a way that is truly expressive of a Christian faith. It's very easy to manufacture awe. It's very easy to manufacture intimacy. Very difficult to know and experience both at the same time. And yet all the prayers of the Bible contemplate that. I'm going to have to hurry on. But I mean, that certainly is something there that lies on the surface. And then perhaps to, not to counter that, but to balance it up, he comes also very confidently, doesn't he? Look at the same verse. Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. He knew he was in a covenant relationship with his God. We are in a covenant relationship with our God. An even firmer and more glorious and better covenantal relationship than Nehemiah ever knew. According to the letter of the Hebrews, it's a far superior covenant. It's a covenant that's been sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have unbreakable promises from God. God is utterly committed to us. He cannot leave us. He would deny himself if he were to do that. Because we are in an unbreakable covenant relationship with our God, we can express boldness in the way in which we go to him. That's our right. It's our right of access. Not because we ourselves deserve it, but because that right of access has been purchased by Jesus Christ upon the cross. That right of access is ours. It has been earned for us. It has been bequeathed to us. Just as we might have right of access on property. We might not have bought it, but it is ours because perhaps somebody has died and left it to us in their will. And we have that right of access to our God in heaven. And it's all by the grace of God. And therefore, we come boldly. We have right of access along a road. We don't have to ask anybody's permission. We don't walk timidly up it in case somebody spots us. It's our right. And we go along it because we have ownership of that access. And that's why we are confident in our God, or rather, we should be. That's why the scripture says in the New Testament, let us approach his throne with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And I would encourage us to be confident in prayer. The two things we should be doing in terms of our relationship with God, which are prayer and the reading of scripture, are the two things we don't do enough. I'm not trying to induce a guilt trip, because it's the easiest thing to induce a guilt trip on either prayer or Bible reading. I don't wish to do that at all. But you know as well as I do that the two things that are laid down as being keys to our access to God are the things that we neglect mostly. I don't know why. There are all sorts of reasons why that should be the case. But when we understand that we can go boldly to our God, though we must go with awe, it should encourage us, should it not, to go to the Lord and seek his face and come before him and ask him for the things that are upon our hearts. Certainly Nehemiah believes that's the case, and of course his prayer is extremely successful. Now the third thing, characteristic about this prayer of Nehemiah's, is that it is persistent. We've already said that he prayed for a number of days before he utters this particular version of his prayers, but this isn't the end of it. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Although he now has this refined version, he's not going to stop until he's got the answer. I mean, something you notice, isn't it, in all the prayers of both Old and New Testament, the incredible persistence. You know how Jesus taught that we are to be persistent? Like the widow going to the unjust judge. Not that God is an unjust judge, but is there to teach us the importance of persistence in prayer to God. God loves us to be persistent. Think perhaps of Jacob wrestling with the Lord at the brook Jabbok and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. That wonderful attitude of persistence, which is so uncommon today. At least I'm guessing again. Perhaps it isn't. Perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps I'm just a cynic. But my experience of talking to people is that this persistence in prayer is generally a feature which is lacking both individually and corporately in prayer. We say our prayers, but how different that is from the prayer life of the people in the Word of God. That spirit of prayer, that spirit of persistence, that longing that God will bless us and we won't let him go until he does, is something that is missing. I think it's certainly something that is seen in times of revival and in times that come before revival. We see that consistently in all the records of such things, however they come from the Spirit of God. And in fact, in terms of this persistence, if you compare the date line in chapter 1 and verse 1 with that in chapter 2 and verse 1, I won't go through the Persian calendar, I'm not sure I could, but I do know that these dates are 4 months apart. In other words, it was 4 months after praying this prayer to have an opportunity to have an audience with the king, because what he wants to do, of course, is have an audience with the king in order to ask permission for leave, a sabbatical as it were, to go to Jerusalem personally to sort the matter out. That's what's upon his heart. And of course, that's what the book is all about, because he succeeds in that desire. But he's got to ask the king for permission to go. And that's what this prayer ultimately is all about, and the way it ends, the prayer ends with seeking the favour in the presence of this man. He's talking about the king, as we shall see. But he's asking for this favour that he might be able to go. And we read here, it's so persistent, for 4 months, not just the few days before this prayer is produced, but for 4 months he's praying this prayer before the opportunity arises to speak to the king. For 4 months he's been crying out to God day and night. And so it's no light thing, is it? I don't know how long we pray persistently for things. Some of you may have been praying for years for certain things. Maybe the conversion of a loved one, I don't know. But we do need to be absolutely persistent in our prayers. Many verses about this in the Bible. I love that passage in Isaiah 62, which says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Well, I think Nehemiah would have loved, well, I'm sure he did love that passage. And maybe he took inspiration from it in his own persistent prayers before the Lord his God. Another point about Nehemiah's prayer, which should be a characteristic of ours, is that he prays penitently. I'm looking again from the second half of verse 6, where he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant David. A number of things we can say about this. First point is this: the closer that we draw to God, the more exposed we are to our own hearts and how we respond to the Lord God in our own lives. And another thing to say is that here, it's interesting to note, isn't it, as is true of most of the prayers of the Bible, it is a corporate prayer. It's not a prayer merely for himself, but it is a prayer for, he is praying we and our. It's particularly striking because he's confessing sins, because you wouldn't imagine that necessarily he would be able to confess the sins of other people. You might think, well, I can only confess my sins. Well, no. He is confessing the sins not just of himself, but also of his fellow Israelites. And not just for now, But he's also confessing the sins of the past. And I'm not sure many of us think in this way, but certainly, as you'll find it again and again in the Bible, if you really want to look at the biblical record, it's worth looking at that because, well, particularly, let me just highlight the corporate nature of prayer. One of the problems is that we live in a society that's incredibly individualistic. And so we tend to think our default position regarding prayer is me and God alone with the door shut. The default position for prayer in the Bible is not that. The default position for prayer in the Bible is a corporate prayer situation where the people of God are praying together. You read the vast majority of prayers of the Bible, I think you'll agree with me. And of course, even the model prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us is a corporate prayer. It's not my Father who is in heaven. It's our Father who is in heaven. The whole point about the Lord's Prayer is it's corporate all the way. The model prayer is to be prayed in the company of the Lord's people, where we take responsibility for one another. One of the terrible features of the individualism of our society, which has just swept through evangelicalism over the last couple of centuries, I suppose, or more, is this individualism which prevents the church acting in the power and in the united force that it desires, but that God desires it should act. God has set us in churches. And often we don't fully understand what that means for all sorts of reasons. It's not just a mere convenience that everybody gathers in the same place to hear the word of God. There is something amazing about it where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this corporate nature of prayer, I think that, you know, what about corporate confession as here? When's the last time you had a prayer meeting when you said we're going to concentrate upon corporate confession, the confession of the church before God? These things happen in revival. I don't know whether they happen outside of revival, but they're certainly a feature of the prayers of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. And yet they're not a feature of our own prayer. We pray comfortable prayers. Strange also, perhaps in Reformed churches and evangelical churches, we pray far more about physical things than we do about spiritual things. We're much more comfortable praying for somebody's illness than we are praying for the spiritual maladies of one another or of our relations. This is very odd when we don't exactly major on healing in our services anyway. The fact of the matter is that when we come to prayer, we're unbalanced, we're strange. We depend far more upon the tradition of evangelical churches, which we learn from our forefathers, than we do from going back to the Bible. There are huge differences between the prayers of the Bible and the prayers of the average traditional evangelical church. I just challenge you with these things. I'm only taking what I find from the Bible. Look at it yourself. See if these things are true. Examine the prayers and see what happens in the prayers of the Bible. And see whether it's true of your own prayer meeting. And if it's not true, then reform it. We are supposed to be reforming churches. So these things are things that we ought to examine. Otherwise, we are merely traditional churches in prayer and not truly biblical churches. Anyway, the penitence is there. He's confessing sin. He's confessing the sins, not only of himself, but also of his fellow Israelites. It is possible to do that. We take corporate responsibility. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We confess with those who confess. We are responsible as the body of Christ. All of these things are affecting the life of the church in New Testament days. Unconfessed sin in the body of Christ is the greatest of all hindrances to blessing. You remember why the miraculous victory at Jericho was followed very rapidly by the near miraculous defeat at Ai. It was amazing that the walls fell at Jericho, but it was virtually equally amazing that the vastly superior forces of Israel couldn't defeat Ai. And the reason, you know, was because of a man who took stuff he shouldn't have taken and so on and so forth. Because there was sin in the camp, and that affected the victory of the whole body. These things are not individual, they have corporate effects. Therefore, our prayers should be corporate. There's so many ways you can approach this, but I'm just trying to say things which I hope will provoke you to thinking about the prayer life of the church in particular. Reverently, confidently, persistently, penitently, persuasively. This is another issue which I constantly try to bring to the attention of Christians and churches, if they'll listen. That is another glaring deficiency in our prayer lives, certainly when compared with the prayers of the Bible. Just look from verses 8 to 10, which is where we've got to. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. In common with the Bible's great prayer warriors, Nehemiah argues his case. I don't think we do this, well, scarcely at all in the prayer meetings that I experience. And yet it certainly is characteristic of all the prayers of the Bible, even the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. It has argumentation in it. And you will find in virtually all the prayers of the Old and the New Testament that there is argumentation. One of the things that the prayer warriors love to do in the Bible is to quote back to God. You said this, as Nehemiah does here. To quote the promises of God. To quote the pledges that God has made to his people in the past. And to plead these things, God's nature. This is what you're like, God, so therefore we expect you to do this. Or to plead God's purposes, you have promised this. Or to plead his past dealings, you've done this in the past, won't you do it now? Or to plead his faithfulness and to say, look what the people of the world will think if you not grant us these blessings, and so on and so forth. There are many, many arguments that are used in the prayers of the Bible. And whenever you hear somebody praying like that and employing argumentation from Scripture, these prayers are lively and they are vibrant, and you are conscious of the fact that somebody is wrestling with God. And yet they're not commonly heard in the prayer. I've never been to one of your prayer meetings, so I can't be getting at you, can I? But the fact is, I'm just expressing what I have heard and what I've seen. And I'm talking to you about what the Bible pattern is in these things. And you have to look at these things for yourselves. I always love that verse in Job 23, or at least a couple of verses in Job 23, verses 3 and 4, where Job says, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And here is, you know, one of the very earliest saints of the Bible. Maybe Job was the first book written in the whole Bible. And here is this early saint who doesn't have the advantage of all the rest of the Scripture. But instinctively he knows that if he had the kind of access to God that we have as New Testament saints, my goodness, he knows what he'd do. He'd be going to that God and he'd be filling his mouth with arguments and explaining why God ought to do the things that he was asking for. Well, we have an access that Job could only dream of. And I would suggest he'd be extremely shocked if he knew how we disdained the access that we have. We can't claim the promises of God. That's always a wrong expression. But we are commanded to plead the promises of God. And we can plead in argument with God in a way that God is prepared to accept. One of the old church fathers called Basil, who famously said that we should come before God with holy impudence. And although those words don't sit happily together, I think they express what we should do. We come before God with holy impudence. So an unbeliever would come along and say, how amazing that they can speak to God like that. And yet in such a trusting way that God is delighted to bless and to answer persuasively. A couple of things very briefly and then we're done. Sixthly, here's another seven-point sermon. You've had 2 7-point sermons today. All right? Anyway, the sixth point is that he prays eagerly. Look at it in verse 11. That's where we've got to. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Isn't that wonderful? Do we delight in revering the name of God? I find sometimes some of the prayer meetings I go to are the most miserable meetings of all. I'm sure everybody's there out of a sense of duty. Surely nobody can be so warped as to go there out for pleasure. You know? I'm sure your prayer meetings are like that. I'm just saying some of the meetings I've been to. Don't worry, I'm not talking about yours. Of course not. But, you know, I mean, I think, well, I don't want to be here sometimes. And then I'm shocked at myself. But then I think, well, it's not just me. This prayer meeting shouldn't be like this. So, you know, it's all right to think this prayer meeting shouldn't be like this, if it shouldn't be like this. And you've every right, sometimes, to feel unholy thoughts that you wish you were somewhere else, or you were bored or appalled by some of the things that are being prayed for. Maybe you should be right to feel bored and appalled, sometimes, in a prayer meeting. I don't know what I'm giving you permission to do here, but the fact is, if a prayer meeting is as God intends it to be, you would feel that you were in the most privileged place you could possibly imagine, and you would give up anything in your life, if you were a Christian, to be there. I promise you. If you've been in the presence of any of these men of the Bible when they were praying these prayers, can you imagine one moment you'd rather be at home watching television? Of course not. You see, there's the difference. Sometimes it's the prayer meeting that's the problem. But make sure that you personally are part of the solution and not somebody who merely complains about the difficulty. We should be eager. What kind of servants of God are we who come before him reluctantly to speak to him? It shouldn't be, should it? And yet I'm sure it's true in many churches that people come reluctantly to the prayer meeting. I don't think God is likely to bless a people whose attitude is like that. And then finally, the final lesson that we can learn very clearly from Nehemiah's prayer, I'm sure there are many others, but here it is, the seventh one, is that he prays at the end of the day very specifically. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And here it is, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. It all comes down to this. This request that Nehemiah is going to make to the king to be able to go himself to deal with the situation in Jerusalem, and specifically, of course, to raise the walls of Jerusalem. Now, rebuilding Jerusalem is going to be a huge task, especially when there are enemies all around trying to tear down the walls as you build them. But the fact is, he prays very specifically for success in taking the first step. Now, you know, when it comes to prayers, we can be overwhelmed with the greatness of the task. You are burdened and challenged with the task of reaching Clydach and beyond, presumably. And you may be burdened by that task. You say, well, few in number and very few have the gifts that are required, and goodness knows what else. We're good at finding excuses. And the task can seem immense, and so we don't attempt it at all. But you know what the advice is: when you're climbing a mountain, just take the first step and then take the next one, and so on and so forth. And it's amazing how far you can get. Now, in prayer, very often you will find that's the case. People pray for just the first step. Let me have success in praying to this man. And of course, it no longer felt such a big step either. Having been in his prayer life, having been in the presence of Almighty God, King Artaxerxes no longer seemed so intimidating. The way that he refers to him simply as this man is a clear indication of how diminished this great emperor is in the eyes of Nehemiah. You see, what happens when we pray is this. that as we pray, our perspective is altered. People say we pray just to have our attitude changed. Well, I don't think that's true at all. We pray for specific things so they will happen. God answers prayers, for goodness sake. But nonetheless, at the same time, our perspective will change, and that will make us want to pray all the more. As we come into the presence of God, as we adjust our sight, as we come into God's presence and we get used to being in the presence of God, I assure you that the way we look at everything on earth will be changed. The way we look at opposition will be changed, and difficulties, and our own problems, and the things that appall us, and the things that wake us up at 2 a.m. in the morning, and all the other things that we can be concerned about. All the problems and difficulties of the world. Oh, I can't pray about wars here and governments there. I'm only a small Christian. Well, I'm just telling you, if you say that, you haven't been much in the presence of God. Because if you're much in the presence of God, an almighty God who controls the whole universe, you will think nothing of praying for the biggest things on this small bit of dust which is called the earth. So of course it changes our perspective. And I'm not at all surprised that at the end of this time of prayer, summarized by this great particular and specific prayer, that Nehemiah calls great King Artaxerxes this man, because his whole attitude has been completely changed by his time with God. Those who spend much time in prayer with God soon realize that anything is possible. Nehemiah is a particular favorite of mine. Just let me turn over to Nehemiah 6 as we draw to a close. In Nehemiah 6, you know, he faces so many different problems and difficulties, but here's one of them. He's tempted by a man who is a bit of a turncoat, as it appears later on. But one day, he says, this is Nehemiah 6, verse 10, just one of the challenges he faced when he got to Jerusalem. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." And Nehemiah might have been appalled at that and terrified and gone and shut himself up in fright. But I said, verse 11, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I love that verse. And it just typifies the attitude of this man, Nehemiah, who knew that he was sent on a mission by God. And it didn't care who tried to frighten him, whether it was the enemies blatantly trying to frighten him, or whether it was supposed friends coming in with all sorts of suggestions that he might want to be timid and fly away. It's the same in Psalm 11, where David is attended by his friends, and his friends are saying he should go to a mountain because all the foundations are being destroyed, and what hope is there, and so on and so forth. You ever feel like that? Well, we are not to fly away to the mountain. We're not to hide ourselves in the temple or a Christian church as a ghetto. This is not a security blanket that you belong to here in Clydach. This is the church of the living God. And therefore we are to go out missionally and powerfully in the strength and power of the Spirit of God, knowing that it has nothing to do with our strength, which is nothing, but it has everything to do with the power of God who is in us. And the way that we access that power by the Holy Spirit is in living communion with our God, and primarily in our prayer life. And this is how it is revealed. And this is what we need to see in our churches. And this is what we need to encourage one another with. And this is what God looks for and is eager to bless. And that is why we must learn from the prayers of the Bible and not simply from the way we traditionally conduct our prayer meetings or even our personal prayer life. May God give us the spirit of Nehemiah when it comes to prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we have seen the way this man prayed in the Bible. Lord, we ask you that you will give us this spirit of prayer for ourselves. May this church, this local church, be challenged by these words. Will you be faithful to these promises as they come with perhaps little faith, believing that these things are true? Will you, Lord, strengthen their faith as you have strengthened the faith of so many congregations in the past? This is your church, O God. You have formed it. Lord, bless it and bring all your promises to pass in and through it, that they may be mighty and powerful in the mission you have given them in this place. For Christ's sake. Amen.